Now we have to move on to our next section here. I've been ministering now almost 12 years in Great Britain. There's a battle going on in Britain today. In that battle, it's a spiritual battle between dispensationalism and what I call Kingdom Now theology. And the Kingdom Now theology is an all-inclusive group. It includes covenant people, reformed people, emergents, non-emergents, many others. It is for the battle of the minds of the churches. One by one, Kingdom Now people are trying to persuade people, dispensationalists, that's their target, to abandon their system and turn to the Kingdom Now position. Later, I'll walk through Kingdom Now and Not Yet, and Kingdom Future views. Just now, I want to look at this brief history of dispensationalism, and I want to show you how it's sort of being attacked, and finally, why they're attacking our view, if you are a dispensationalist. Dispensationalists recognize that as a system of theology, it is recent in origin. We hold a kingdom future is the view we hold, or I hold, I hope you hold, that there is a coming literal thousand-year earthly rule and government of Jesus Christ. It will be made up of righteous and unrighteous Israelites and Gentiles living on the earth. That's where dispensationalists come in. Now, if we look at something and the goal is that they say that it is recent, the implication is it's not really biblical because why didn't the early church hold to these positions? Why didn't others hold to the positions? And so they start attacking dispensationalist age. Now, basically, what we call dispensationalism really did begin in the late 18th century, 19th century, excuse me. John Nelson Darby lived from 1800 to 1882. He is probably the best known, if you want to call, founder of dispensational view. Another fellow, Kelly, William Kelly, he popularized the system. And then along comes C.I. Schofield, who created his study Bible and really gave the official, finalized, put together, written form of dispensationalism its name. So it really was Schofield that built it up. In our day, the writings of Dwight Pentecost, his book Things to Come, added to this. John Woolford, who's with the Lord now, continued its teaching and certainly influenced Dallas Theological Seminary. But in reality, the concepts, not the written form, not the final organized version, which is closer to where I am, was actually held early and throughout the early church of the history of the church. In our text, and I usually don't like doing this, but it's probably the best way, is just read a couple quotes by some very early church fathers. Just to show you that there is, I guess, to deal with the critics who say we're just a bunch of Johnny-come-latelys. Justin Martyr, he wrote, if one should wish to ask you why, since Enoch, Noah with his sons, and all others in similar circumstances, were neither circumcised nor kept the Sabbath, please God, God demanded by other leaders and by the giving of the law after the lapse of so many generations that those who live between the times of Abraham and Moses be justified by circumcision and ordinances, to wit, the Sabbath, sacrifices, libations, and offerings. He recognized there were differences between then and now. Irenaeus also wrote, he said, the gospel is quadriform, as is also the course followed by the law. For this reason were four principal covenants given to the human race. He then breaks down basically four dispensations. Now, these men are very early. Irenaeus lived between, well, really in the 3rd century, 130 to 200 A.D. Augustine, who I will mention at great length before we're done here, also divided up history and wrote of it in the 4th century. Augustine is very significant, and if you really like to quote Augustine, you may not want to quote when we're all done. You'll find out he really isn't where we were. In 1100, the 12th century, a guy named Joachim Fiore, he divided into three dispensations. So the idea of trying to fit it together and dividing it into some kind of segments is not new. What is new is that certain men finally looked back at history, gathered materials that weren't always available to them, both in history and in terms of the scriptures, some background cultural material, and came of an age where men were stopping to say, I think there's got to be a nation of Israel in this whole plan of God. I have a book at home written in the 1850s that said, I don't quite understand how Jesus Christ could come and catch up the church until we see a nation of Israel. You see, in the late 1800s, for the first time, they started talking about a nation for the Jewish people. When that happened, other men started looking at the scriptures and starting fitting together and saying, you know, I think that's how it fits if we add this element of keeping Israel separate from the church. Once they took those steps, and what forced them to do it was the talk of a nation of Israel, the Zionist movement, they started putting it together, and what comes out? Dispensationalism, if you're honest to those scriptures. And so that's really what started to bring these things out and to make it written. So yes, you can say the writings, and Darby, who of the Brethren, I think we've had some people here who've had either Brethren background or are in the Brethren world, know that Darby really reacted against the Church of England and in many ways did many right things on that aspect of how you organize a church, but his biggest contribution today is that he put it together and organized it, and then Schofield spread it out through the Bible. So don't ever cringe when they say it's very recent. By the way, if you look at the teachings of covenant theology, you'll find that their systematizing and their system is quite recent also, about parallel in time. So don't let anybody say to you, this is too new. Okay. Really, premillennialism was kind of the key for dispensationalists. That's what gave the full push to it. And, of course, Darby presented that. In today's world, your position on the millennium, which is the kingdom, really sets you apart. So, therefore, premillennialism has been equated with dispensationalism. Now, Augustine started amillennialism or amillennialism, depending on which side of the ocean you live. Okay. But if you look at the early church's writings, and I think I can demonstrate from the book of Acts also, the early church was premillennial. So that element has always been there. Okay. So don't be ashamed of the system, believe me. Now, if we look at history, we find that there have been many systems that men have come together. The very ones that criticize us are not original with the early church. As I've just pointed out, Justin Martyr, these were very early. And by the way, on the church fathers, read what they have to say. That's of some value to you. But remember, they're still trying to fit a lot of things together too, just past salvation. So some of their writings kind of lead you astray if you aren't careful. Today, in reading, you will find that dispensationalists are the target of attack in the websites. It is very strong. And I'd like to explain to you why we're the target of this and why there is a new, renewed emphasis against dispensationalism, why there is an emphasis to no longer have prophecy conferences in the churches. I don't know if the church you're in has them, but you probably remember they used to. They don't now. Why has all that changed? Well, where did it begin? In part, in a sense, this is a viewpoint of history that I see it, and see if you would agree. But I think in the 20th century there was a parting of ways. Christians were forced to make a theological choice and go one way or the other. It's kind of a crossroads in history. And when we think about it, and when I look especially in Europe, it is very evident that this is exactly what has happened. If we could go back 150 years ago, I said to this someone last night, I think at dinner or lunch, I don't remember where, somewhere. 150 years ago, a covenant person could be sitting next to me, and our goals would be to lead people to Jesus Christ, to disciple them as Christians, and to reach out in missions and grow in our maturity with Christ. We would have been in full agreement. If we started talking about prophecy, we would have looked at each other and said, hey, let's just stay off the topic. It's not important today. It's not very practical, so to speak, today. And you're always hearing these terms, got to make your preaching practical. Man, if you believe that, we need to talk, because you need to be teaching Scripture, not just is it relevant and practical today, okay? Because all of Scripture is relevant, but you've got to help people understand what relevant means. But anyway, so we would have gotten along fine, beautifully. But then as we came along to around 1897, there's a problem. And that problem was very simple. Movement began to create a homeland for the Jewish people and bring them back to the land of Israel. That's where really the first Zionist convention began. And the idea was, could we form a nation for the Jewish people? We've been scattered all these years. Can't we come back together again? In 1917, the British government sanctioned the formation of a two-state solution. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's where we are today. It was very simple. In the Balfour Declaration, if you read it carefully and think about it and read the supporting documents, you'll find that the British government sanctioned the formation of a land for Arabs and a land for the Jewish people. In the 1920s, after Britain had ended World War I, had taken possession of Jerusalem, had taken basically a protectorate where they were to protect the Middle East, they were faced with a situation. Both groups said, now, where's our land? Well, Britain, see if this sounds familiar, were worried about oil and energy in the 20s. And so they began a process that resulted in a nation today called Jordan as their solution. When the Jewish people asked, Britain said, not yet. The time's not right. So Britain only fulfilled part of what they promised. Following the Second World War, Britain was faced with the Middle East and the rising movement to create a nation for Israel in the land of Israel. And the Brits were unhappy. They didn't want war, they wanted peace. They didn't want terrorism, they wanted peace. They didn't want conflict, they wanted peace. And the land of Israel was almost all of that. And so Britain kind of said, we don't want any more part of it, to the UN, take over. And they asked the UN to settle it. And the UN, on May 14, 1948, created the nation of Israel for the Jewish people. As a sidelight, the scripture says, he who blesses God's people, the Jewish people, God will bless. Those who curse him, God will curse. You can trace the decline of the British Empire from 1890s on because of the rejection of Israel and the Jewish people. So it's well to remember as a nation that God does reflect that. So prior now to there being a nation of Israel, the issue of when is Christ's kingdom was theoretical, because anybody who understood the kingdom future view knew that it meant an Israel in the land in the Middle East, and Jesus Christ would come to rule the Jewish people. When there was no land, no people, well, there was Jewish people, but they were scattered, that's just theoretical. You could discuss it all day. So for the what I call the Kingdom Now people, they taught that God was done with Israel, done with the Jewish people. There would never be a land of Israel and a regathering of the Jewish people. We had become Israel. We were the church. And so as long as there was none, there was no tension between the covenant reform person and the premillennialists, because you just couldn't get to a solution. when God started allowing, and I believe that's the best term, he allowed the Jewish people to start returning to the land and setting the stage for the coming events in 1948, the Kingdom Now people, the Covenant Reform people, had to make a decision. And we've all seen similar things in our own life. They could have changed their understanding of the Bible and said, we were wrong, you guys were right, we'll change. They could have just ignored it and kept going on their own way. Or they could counter the people who believed that this regathering or start of it was the rebirth of the biblical nation of Israel and the beginning of fulfilled prophecy that they found in like Ezekiel's dry bones. They could say, let's try to quiet those people so we can keep our current view. Out of their choice came a militant, aggressive, reformed covenant group, one that refused to change their eschatology. And we have witnessed it firsthand in Europe and Britain. It is now here in the United States. Instead of accepting the biblical teaching that God had not forsaken the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, they pressured Christians to abandon their premillennial viewpoint. With the Kingdom Now view, when it became accepted through Europe and Britain, do you know what we observed? Get the word out. Spiritual decline. The vitality. Now, I'm not talking about waving our hands and running down aisles with palms. I've heard of that happening in churches and all these other things. They call it in Britain happy clappy. We're not talking about that. We're talking the vital spiritual vitality that studies God's word, that sends people to the mission field, that leads people to Christ, that helps young people grow and mature and take positions in the church. It disappeared in Britain. In fact, in Britain, it disappeared so much so that even the British government became concerned. I'm going to relate to you something to show you that it isn't just Christians that are concerned when their churches start shrinking. The average church in Britain today is 20 people. I'm talking good churches. And they're all retired in age. There's no children, no young adults. They're gone when you go into the typical British church. Go to London, you'll find some exceptions, but that's the only exception. The British people liken their culture of Britain to Christianity. And as they're looking around their nation, it's becoming more Muslim every day. It'll be the first Islamic nation in Europe eventually, before maybe too long. I hope not. I hope much longer. My daughter's going to live there. As they saw that, they said, why are people leaving the churches? What is this all about? And so what they did is they sent a survey, and they appeared on BBC television. If you've ever heard of the BBC, it's now in the United States, by the way, so you can watch it here on cable. They said to people, would you answer our questionnaire, why, if you left the church, why did you leave the church? They asked people to handwrite answers. Now, it had more questions, but that was the prime question. They asked people to handwrite the questions. And so they thought, you know, how many people answer questionnaires that are in their newspaper they have to tear out and handwrite answers? They got 17,000 responses. Now, if any of you are familiar with the state of Illinois or the state of Indiana, they are the same size in height and width as Britain. We're talking a small country. 17,000 is a significant number of people. And these poured in. And the people who conducted the survey were covenant reformed. Remember that. So they said, how do we put this into categories, these answers? We're going to have 17,000 answers. Why? If they were in the church, they left the church. So they said, well, let's pick a table and we'll put answer one here, answer two here, and three, and let's see if anything duplicates. So they start putting them out, and guess what happens? They get five piles, and that's it. Little different sentences how it's written, but they all fit five categories. And of the five categories, people, now some of these people weren't saved, you need to understand that, left the churches, but some were, and they even gave their church background, so you had a whole factor. Four of the reasons tie into prophecy. And basically said, had they been being taught prophecy, that might have kept them in the church. And the fifth reason had to do with the pastors. And if a pastor understands the Bema, he would have been doing his job and they wouldn't have had the fifth reason, which is prophecy again. So the point I'm making is that these people, for whatever reason, were looking for something through the church that wasn't offered, and wasn't offered was biblical teaching on prophecy. Now, just to give you an example how effective that was, and as I said, I have extra time here, so I'm taking it here. My wife and I went to a church in Dundee, Scotland on a Sunday. We were to meet a Christian. We went with a fellow missionary couple. And in the big Church of Scotland church is now divided into three churches on a Sunday morning. One was a Bible teaching church. One was Church of Scotland, what was left. And one was just kind of a nothing. Okay? So we're rushing, and situation developed, we're late. We go running, and the missionary is with. He says, I've been here before. I know which one is the Bible teaching church. I said, all right, I'm right with you. We go in, we sit down. This Sunday was exactly the Sunday right after July 7th when the bombs went off in London. So people were scared in Britain because it would be a bit like being here and hearing Chattanooga bombs are going off. You start relating very quickly. And I look around and I said, this doesn't look like a Bible-believing church. This looks like a Church of Scotland. And he says, we're in the wrong church. Well, we couldn't leave at this point. So we're saying, the pastor gets up and he says, I know you're all deeply concerned about what just happened in London. And he said, I turned to my Bible and I thought, oh boy, this will be interesting. And he reads from Daniel, the end of Daniel, it says, all will be sealed up until the time. He closes his Bible and says, I don't have an answer for you. Why this is happening in the world, where it's going, I don't, but God says one day he'll tell us. That's it. Then we sang and we went into the rest of the service. No answers prophetically. And as we did an in-depth study of surveys and interviewing, we have found out that churches follow a cycle, and when prophecy disappears, the church will die spiritually in its vitality. And it's actually five steps. My website, I think I have it on my website. If not, see me. So why is prophecy important? Why is dispensational important? Is it relevant? Let me just say, based on Europe and Britain, I think it's very relevant because I think that's where the spiritual vitality comes. I'm not saying every Sunday get up and say, now I want to show you my chart of my seven dispensations. But I'm talking about keeping it before your mind that Christ is coming back. There is a millennium, okay? So, that isn't there. But why did they quit teaching these things? Well, first of all, they intimidate fellow believers. So really, rather than talking about Darby here and his origin, I'm telling you what's today going on, okay? They make it very simple. They say that dispensationalism is too complicated. Now, I think you would agree with me that when I put up those seven dispensations and all those lists of ruling factors, that gets a little complicated. Okay? And that's true. If you keep the three essentials in mind, it's pretty simple. What they say is that we've got to simplify things for people. They aren't ready for in-depth teaching. We've got to keep it simple. We've got to keep it relevant. And, you know, the deeper things of God belong to we who are the special group. That's you people that are here, you see. But the rest of the, that's beyond. So they want the simple God, and as I said, they basically wind up diminishing his glory and his attributes because he becomes a God of our own making. So they intimidate. Did you know, I hope I don't offend anybody, I don't mean to, but if you are a premillennialist dispensationalist, you are viewed by the covenant reform people as hillbillies, that you don't know anything, that you're simple, that you probably don't have your shoes on. Okay? So what is your natural reaction? You might say, let's fight. But you might also say, how do I get my shoes on? How do I become this scholar? And so they say it's simple. Move to the covenant position. You'll understand the more scholarly views of Scripture. It's an intimidation form. It's something to make you move to that. And there's another aspect. you become the elite in Christian circles. You're the one that knows it. You're the one with the secrets. And those premillennials aren't. You don't want to be with them. So that's another tool of intimidation. Do you notice I haven't brought up that they argue theologically? They don't. None of the ones I have met and dealt with, and I have a lot in Britain, do that. You see, God's word is intended for scholars only and not you ordinary folk. They also suggest that God's word, as I said, is for an elite group. That means that God is a God of partiality. Do you believe that? Because the scripture says he's not a God of partiality. In the Middle Ages, that view led ultimately to removing the scripture from God's people, and they didn't read it. Others come on and they say, well, now, you know, this book of Revelation is very confused, and we can't understand it, so let's not study it. And I've had men who are pastors in Britain, Covenant Reform men, say to me, you can't understand it, I don't bother, and I believe in pan, millennial or whatever they want to call it, it'll all pan out, and they ignore it. What they're suggesting is that God is a God of confusion, and that his book is a book of confusion. I love that sign on the slide that says, entrance only, do not enter. You know, it just says it all. What happens is that God's plan is complicated because it came from God, not man. And our God is a marvelous God. If you understand his plan, then God and his Son fit in a proper place. And the God's plan of the ages appear actually very beautiful and harmonious. If you replace the biblical gospel of the kingdom, and the scripture calls it the gospel of the kingdom, with the covenant of grace, you change this all-encompassing glorious plan of history into a very limited, man-centered plan. God thought we were so wonderful, he sent his Son to die for us. Well, part of that's scriptural, but the idea is that we're so wonderful, God's got to have us. And that's the center of redemptive teaching. The church becomes the subject of a king and not the wife and bride of the king. There's a big difference, all right? According to replacement theology, and these terms are almost all interchangeable, the church displaces God the Father's wife. If you look in Scripture, God the Father's wife is Israel, it states. Usurps the blessings and promises he made to her, for instance, Isaiah 54, 4 through 6, and leaves the curses on Israel. Hence, the kingdom promised to Israel and the throne promised to King David and his descendants becomes the church. Sadly, this view represents a God who does not or cannot keep his unconditional covenants. I mean, they talk about covenants. His covenants were unconditional. Suggests that God is impotent, dishonest, and untrustworthy. If you read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 35, God promised to restore and forgive Israel for her iniquity and to remember her sin no more for how long? You know? Well, you know what? We'll read it, because I got the time. I told you, this segment is very short, because to be honest with you, the history of it, I feel, is very short. Jeremiah 31. 31. This passage is very important, and by the way, it applies to Israel. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, a covenant person says, that's us. Because we've become Israel, therefore we're the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, come on. God doesn't do that. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the Mosaic, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their where? Inward parts, in their hearts. In other words, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sins no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, that's the sun, the moon, the stars, depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. You get that? Did the sun rise this morning? I hope so. I didn't look out. In Scotland, you don't. You just assume it just gets light. You don't see the sun. It's cloudy, okay? So I think that way now. God's saying, if all that quits going, then he's going to be done with Israel. So how do you handle that if you believe that God is done with Israel? You say, that's for us, the church. And you cast off Israel. As we get in my session after Jimmy on hermeneutics, you're going to see that they shift how they interpret the scripture at this point. Because why? They want to shift it. I hate to say it, but it's true. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Christians struggle with anti-Semitism until they understand the Lord. Did I say four? Excuse me, I meant two. I apologize. You probably all in this room have memorized Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. True, absolutely. We move on. As God starts speaking, he says in verse 11, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Now remember, the names God uses are important. They're not for variation. He doesn't say Jesus Christ this time and Christ this time to vary the text. He's conveying a truth. And he says, you were without Christ or without Messiah. It's a link to the Old Testament, to Israel. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. In the Old Testament, if you truly wanted to follow the Lord, you became Jewish. Circumcision, and you followed it when you truly believed that he was the God. Okay? But he's saying here, you were just Gentiles before. You weren't part of this. But now, in Messiah Jesus, you who were sometimes were afar off, the Gentile world, are made nigh or near by what? The blood of Christ. Another aside, the emergents teach that atonement isn't there and blood isn't important. For he is our peace, notice, our peace, who hath made what? Both one. What are the both? Jewish and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. That's a reference to the wall in the temple that separated Gentiles where they couldn't go any further. Between us, having abolished in his flesh the what? Enmity. I would suggest to you if you're a Christian, in your old nature, in the unsaved, there is enmity between Jewish and Gentile. And you can see it in the world today. But when you receive Jesus Christ through his shed blood, that should be removed. Even the law of commandments contained an ordinance for to make in himself of two one new man, that's the church, not Israel, and so making peace. What? That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, that's after the cross, having slain the enmity, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access, how? By one Spirit. And you can read on from there. He goes on to explain the apostles and the prophets were the foundation. Therefore the church came after Israel. So we need to recognize that unfortunately there is in theology personal prejudices also. And they come out. Okay. I have 5 minutes before the break. And I don't want to get into hermeneutics till we get into hermeneutics, because that's the next thing we're to do. So I guess I'm going to ask if this is okay, if there's any questions about what I'm talking about. Don't get into prophecy with me about other things. Jimmy is the prime guy, and I'm happy to talk about Europe, but not now. We can do that privately. So if you want to ask something or something wasn't clear, please don't hesitate to ask. I'd like to take 5 minutes and just deal with that as kind of a good point here. Yes. That's what it really is that applies to Israel. It applies to the new covenant. And we're not going to go into the new covenant at this point, but it applies to the new covenant. And I'll just tell you, as Christians, the new covenant is very interesting to discuss. I don't know about Jimmy. But above all, keep it plain and simple, it applies to Israel very clearly of what he will do for them. It is part of, remember the dispensation? We talked about promise. It's part of the promise that is to guide them. We share in some benefits of it, no doubt about it, as the church. But always keep it foremost, it's Israel. Very much so. Have you ever gone back and seen a niece or nephew that you haven't seen in 10 years, and they were 10 years old when you saw them the last time, and suddenly you, what a change. When we came back from Britain and started coming in churches, not all the churches we came into, but many that we were taken aback at the changes we have seen. And what we have seen in Britain, and I can't stress this enough, and this is why Jimmy wants us teaching dispensationalism, because the issue is dispensationalism, or the kingdom. And in Britain and Europe, I have not met a man yet who's been honest with me that didn't agree that is the issue and why the churches have declined when they've moved to the kingdom now view. And in the U.S., the way they're getting into our churches is through the emergent movement and another view that's, and we'll talk about that at the very end on progressive dispensationalism, but I call it kingdom now and not yet. And through that view, and that view is being represented by several groups, including the New Calvinists, which is John Piper, and some of the other groups that are reaching to the younger folks. And most of the emergent leaders came out of conservative, fundamental, dispensational churches. So you may start getting my heart instead of my teaching here, is that we need to grasp that what you're studying here is the key to spiritual vitality in your churches, and explains and answers what the 20 to 35 year olds are getting answers that are wrong from somebody else. These are the answers that you need. And so you have to find a way, if you're a pastor, if you're a deacon, if you're a ladies group, if you're sitting in the pew, to recognize what is wrong and say, that's wrong because the Bible shows this is the how it fits together. That's my preaching here. Sorry, I gotta preach. They usually divide the law up into categories and say that they only have to apply the one category. And that's what's really being pushed now heavily in New Calvinism. And but you know, that's a halfway, because to be honest with you, I think they like ham. So they gotta rule that out. They've gotta rule out some of the dietary laws because they don't like, that doesn't fit them. They don't like the law that if a woman commits adultery, she's supposed to be stoned. See? So they've categorized into what they'll accept of the law and keep their, to be honest with you, the term almost is keep our young people in line by holding the law over them, and our people in line holding the law over to them. And then they get rid of what the stuff is uncomfortable. That's how they're doing it. So I hope this is helpful. In this segment, as far as the history goes, it's not that there's a lot you need to know. It is in the book, and you can read it. It's a lot of names you can't pronounce, and maybe this is reflecting my view of history. I want to understand what history is doing and how it's fitting together. I'm not quite so worried about dates and that, so that's why I've given you kind of this other overview, and I hope it was helpful. Jimmy?